Job chapter 24. And we shall read and consider the whole of this chapter together. And Job is the speaker as he asks, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast, and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry. Which make oil within their walls, and tread their winepresses, and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered. And wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth?" And may the Lord grant us instruction from this particular portion of his own most holy word. Amen. After a break last Lord's Day, we resume this evening our study in the book of Job. And let me remind you that we are in the third round of exchanges between Job and his companions, and that Job is in the process of answering Eliphaz. And we spent some time on the verses of chapter 23, because some very pertinent aspects of truth are to be found there. In particular, last time, from verse 11, we heard Job describing his manner of life and going so far as to say, "My foot," speaking of himself, "hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined," speaking of God. And having inquired whether it was presumptuous of Job so to speak, we find in numerous scriptures the exhortation that we be like God. "Be ye holy as God is holy." It is a tenet of the Old Testament and the New. This is not to set God's righteousness, God's holiness, his divine attributes as a standard which we must reach. But whilst we will never attain God's degree in these things, yet still are we to pursue in that direction. The smallest of children may follow his father's footsteps. We then came across this very well-known expression in verse 12, where Job says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And we made this very pertinent inquiry into our own hearts as to which we would value the more, our daily bread, our natural food, or the Word of God. Thankfully, at this particular age and in our Western society, the chance of us being faced with so stark a choice is unlikely to come about. Nevertheless, there is still this important question to be answered by ourselves. Which do we place more highly? Which do we value the more? Sad to say that in so much of the modern church there is an emphasis on food and drink, on refreshments, to the extent that God's word is almost sidelined and a thing of lesser value. But we saw how God in the prophecy of Amos speaks of that famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord as a thing of greater severity than a famine of bread or water. And whilst there is rarely a conflict between having our daily food and having the word of God, yet still there is often a conflict between God's word and our natural desires and appetites. And when it is faced like that, when it is a question of obeying God's word or heeding the lusts of the flesh, which wins out then in our experience? And just as this verse, so many others liken God's word to food. We need to receive it regularly. We need to feed upon it. It needs to be inwardly digested. It is designed to promote growth, spiritual growth in this instance. It is essential to the sustenance of our Christian life. Job then went on to speak of the sovereignty of God, coupled with his immutability. God is performing those things which he has decreed and cannot be changed or altered in those matters. And for Job at this particular point in his particular frame of mind, this was a thing that caused him fear and great concern. It made him afraid. It troubled him to think that God had not spared him and taken him away from his troubles, nor withheld troubles from him. And yet, viewed more spiritually, viewed with the benefit of biblical insight, we can say that God's sovereignty coupled with his immutability is a thing of great preciousness to us. For God has determined to bless us. God has spoken to us exceeding great and precious promises. God has said he will preserve us to the end. And those things which he has appointed for us, he will perform and cannot be changed or dissuaded or altered in his purposes toward us. Now you may recall that in verses immediately prior to these, Job had spoken of his inability to find God or to determine God's purposes at this particular stage in his life. That is the complaint in the first 9 verses. And then in verse 10, Job has previously said, "But he," that is God, "knoweth the way that I take." He confesses God's omniscience, the all-seeing eye of God upon his life and the detail of it from day to day. And it is that theme which is again upon his mind as we come to the first verse of chapter 24. Times are not hidden from the Almighty. God knew all about Job and Job's experiences, past, present, and future. He knew the way that Job had taken thus far, the way in which he was found at present, and the way which lay before him yet in the remainder of his life. God knows it. God is performing a thing already appointed. in the case of Job. But that is not all. It is true for every man or woman alive upon the earth. God is sovereign over all things. Sovereignty must be absolute, or else it is not sovereignty. And here Job is confessing that God's perception, God's knowledge of the lives of all, is a fact. Times are not hidden from him. My times are in thy hand, says the writer of Psalm 90. All the times of all men are in the hands of Almighty God. They are not hidden. But now in this 24th chapter, Job is thinking not so much about himself, but about the wicked, about ungodly men and women. You remember Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar were challenging Job and saying, "Job, your sufferings are a punishment for your sin. God punishes evildoers. You're being punished. Therefore, you're an evildoer." And remember that one of the arguments with which Job had countered this supposition was that the wicked are not observed to be punished immediately. That those who do evil very often seem to get away with it. And that the basic premise upon which his friends were working was flawed. And this is what he comes back to in chapter 24. Seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do they that know him not see his days? And the sense of this verse is this: if God knows all about the evil that is done by the wicked, why do those who know God, why do not believers have the relief, have the joy of seeing the wicked brought to judgment? Why so rarely in this life do we find the wicked getting their comeuppance? Why do we not see a day of retribution and justice coming upon the unbeliever and the wicked in this life? This is the question which Job is asking in the course of this chapter, a question which he begins to answer at the end of it. But this is the question you see at the start. How come the wicked get away with it? It's an important question. It's one that has come up before in this book, but we shall consider it again as it is before us in this chapter. It is a question which the world are so often prone to pose to us. If there's a God, then how can so-and-so, this tyrant, this dictator, this despot, this murderer, this criminal, do such a terrible thing and get away with it, and not suddenly be visited with a plague, with disease, with fire from heaven? And then in the following verses, Job goes on to describe some of the activities of godless men and women, and some of those who suffer on account of their crimes. So here he is in verses 1 2 through to 4, speaking of some of the crimes of the wicked: removing of the landmarks, violently taking away flocks — that was quite close to Job's heart at this stage — drive away the ass of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge, they turn the needy out of the way. And then Job looks at the case of those who are the victims of these crimes, those who suffer on account of these godless deeds performed by godless men. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, they go forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. Here are those who are taken advantage of, who suffer on account of the wickedness of others. They're like animals in the wilderness, becoming a prey to some ravening lion. They have to rely on the wilderness for food, for them and for their children, the end of verse 5. And here we find them being oppressed and put into servitude to wicked men. They reap everyone his corn in the field. They gather the vintage of the wicked. They've been taken for slaves and pressed into service. by these individuals who will cause the naked to lodge without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. And so Job goes on describing these wicked individuals who pluck the fatherless from the breast, take a pledge of the poor, causing them to go naked without clothing. Here they are, you see, in verse 11, being again used like slaves, making oil within their walls, and whilst treading their wine presses, suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city. The sound of the wounded crieth out. From the fields and the vineyards in the countryside, right into the heart of the city, the victims of wicked men and women are to be found. Yet, the end of verse 12, so it would seem, God layeth not folly to them. The wicked seem to have gotten away with it, seem to go away scot-free. And Job goes on with his description in verse 13. How they rebel against the light. They are murderers, rising to kill the poor, thieving in the night, committing adultery in the darkness, in the evening breaking into houses which in the daytime they had picked out as being rich properties or places worth breaking into. Here is the description of the wicked and godless. Before moving on, I would like just to pick out one or two of those verses and descriptions of the wicked. Some thoughts which have not come before us in similar passages previously. Verse 2, for example, Job lists right at the head of this list of crimes one which might not immediately strike us or seem to be very significant. Some remove the landmarks, says Job. Some remove the landmarks. Well, what did this mean in practical terms? Well, in those days, before there was any sort of system of enclosure of fields and lands, the limits of a person's property would be marked out by stones placed in the corners of their fields around the edges of their property. And of course, if a wicked-minded neighbour wanted to enlarge his own property, it would be a very simple thing to go out one day and, seeing a landmarking stone, to move it a few feet, a few yards closer to one's neighbour's house, further from one's own, and thereby increase the acreage of one's own field. A removing of the landmarks, or indeed taking away the stone altogether, and so when one's neighbour finds it to be missing, then the land can be contested, and the one who makes the strongest argument, who has the loudest voice, the most forceful character, might secure for himself more land. The Lord had proscribed such behaviour in the law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, for example, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. This was specifically forbidden in the law of God. And indeed, it is a principle which we find underlined and re-emphasized by that wisest of men, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And again in chapter 23, verse 10. Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. If your neighbour, if somebody nearby to you is of a weakened disposition, not able to secure their claim, not able to defend their territory and their property, don't take advantage. Don't remove the landmarks. Don't try and alter the boundaries and the borders to your own advantage in response to your own desires and lusts. Many years later, as God's people were threatened with judgment, the Lord spoke to them by the prophet Hosea, and he condemned the rulers of Judah in these terms: "The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." This was a serious matter. And I believe that there is something for us to learn here very particularly. The princes of Judah, there condemned in the words of Hosea's prophecy, had not been physically moving landmark stones. But the Lord describes them as being like that. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bounds. You see, there is a more spiritual equivalent of this very same sin. A removing of landmarks, a moving of boundaries, a blurring of lines of distinction according to one's own preference, one's own desires. Seeing a clear line of demarcation and trying to alter it, trying to move it, trying to fudge it, to put it in modern parlance, a moving of the goalposts. And my friends, this is something which we can see going on in Christendom at large in a very great degree. There have been, in past times, by godly men, by biblically motivated men and women, lines of demarcation set down, standards of behavior delineated and specified, standards kept in past generations. And we find very much in these days that those clear lines of demarcation between the church and the world, between acceptable behavior and unacceptable behavior, between that which is right and that which is wrong, being moved, being blurred, being taken up altogether. The boundaries are being pushed to the limit until they fall down altogether. Going on within the church, it is going on amongst Christians. What was previously considered a line which ought not to be crossed is crossed with impunity. And that which once clearly identified Christians, identified believers from the world, in the language that they used, in the way in which they conducted themselves, in the activities in which they engaged, those boundaries are being taken away. And in many instances, it is Christians in positions of authority who are doing this very thing, who are encouraging young and impressionable Christians and telling them, well, you don't have to be so strict in your manner of life. You don't have to be so very different from the world. You need to be in it to win it, you know. You don't have to give up these things which you did in your unconverted days. You can keep those. The landmarks are being taken away. The boundaries are being erased. There is another scripture which says, and it's a very expressive, very descriptive verse, which says, "He that breaketh down a hedge, a serpent shall bite him." He that breaketh down a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. What's the sense of that word? It's allegorical. My friends, boundaries are there for a double reason. Not only do they keep that which is on the inside in, they keep that which is on the outside out. And as soon as they are taken away, as soon as they are removed, there can be transit in both directions. And has not this been proven so much in the church's experience? They take away landmarks, thinking we can make life easier for ourselves. We can be more involved in the world. We can be more similar and less distinct, less different from the world. Won't this be wonderful? Won't this make life better for us? And they fail to realize that in removing those boundaries, so too the world can get into the church. The world can get into their hearts. The world can get through. Patterns of behavior, situations which would never have arisen for Christians if they had maintained the old path, if they had kept to an old way, are suddenly commonplace. And all manner of distresses and problems and trials in life come upon them because they have taken away the boundary and because they have got into the world. The world in its turn has got into them, has got into their churches. It is a sin indeed to remove the landmarks, to remove the bounds, to break down the hedge, the lines of demarcation which God in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect law has established for the good and for the benefit of his people. Another verse which I should like to pick out from this chapter for our learning. It comes later. And here Job is speaking of those who are oppressed by the wicked and their experiences. How they are reaping every one his, that is the wicked man's, corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. It's a pitiful spectacle presented to us here. Those who are oppressed and enslaved by wicked masters, and the work to which they are put and the sufferings which they endure, they don't seem to be satisfactorily remunerated for their work because they don't have clothing, they don't have any covering from the cold, they don't seem to have houses to live in or any shelter from the rain, from the wind, or from the dew. And such is their poverty, such is their state of penury and need, that the best they can do for shelter is to find a rock to hide behind. They embrace the rock for want of a shelter. Now, my friends, we can see in practical terms what Job intended by this word. And yet we can scarcely read such a verse as this, such an expression as this, without thinking about it in spiritual terms. Because, my friends, we, in our sinful state, were like this, although we didn't perhaps realize it. We were poor and blind and naked. We were oppressed. We were in servitude to our master, the devil. And though we thought it was the best place to be, though we thought his service was to be preferred above any sort of obedience to God, we did not realize in what a pitiful state we were, dead in trespasses and sins, in the city of destruction, as Bunyan describes it in his allegory, and destined ultimately for destruction. We could not survive long like this. We had nothing to plead, nothing to bring. And in the face of the oncoming wrath of God, we had nowhere to hide, except that a hiding place was granted, that a place of refuge was given. And my friends, such an individual in such a case as this, the sinner in a state of conviction, realizing their pitiable state on account of sin, can do nothing better than embrace the rock for want of a shelter. Because, my friends, no other shelter will do, no other shelter will suffice for the sinner who sees their need, who sees the sinfulness of their sin and the desperate crying need for refuge. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 61? Hear my cry, O God, Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Or in the following psalm, the 62nd, speaking of God, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And this is a refrain which we find repeated time and again in this psalm, in the 6th and 7th verses also. God only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. Admittedly, it is to take it somewhat out of context, but do not these words of Job 24, verse 8, make a motto for us, make a pertinent instruction for us, that in the want of any other shelter, we should embrace that rock that is higher than I, that rock of ages, cleft for us. There is perhaps in these words a faint echo of the Lord Jesus, that rock which followed them, which was Christ. Let us move on then to the 13th verse of this chapter. And here we find some interesting words spoken concerning light and darkness. In verse 13, the wicked, the ungodly, are described as those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Now, this is a very interesting expression, to rebel against the light. Now, taken at face value, taken in a very practical way, we can see the folly of this, the stupidity of it. Why would an individual want to rebel against the light? I mean, we know what light is, that effulgence that comes from the sun to this planet and lights it up in the daytime so that all may be seen. We are utterly dependent upon a source of light for vision. Light is a thing almost intangible, a thing much greater than ourselves, a thing which we are dependent upon for life. We are told, are we not, that all life on the earth would perish within a matter of minutes, were the sun to be removed, were a source of light to be taken away. And so to rebel against the light, this this somewhat abstract thing upon which one is dependent for life, seems utmost folly. And yet we find, friends, that spiritually speaking, this is precisely the state of the sinner. It is as though they rebelled against the light. Something far greater than them, something essential for their life and continuance, this is what they are rebelling against. Because they are rebelling against God. God, who you know the first epistle of John describes as light. God is light. And so the picture is completed. To be in a state of rebellion against God is as foolish, is as futile, is as doomed as to have an argument with the sun, as to be opposed to the sun. Can you imagine an individual saying that they do not need the sun anymore, that they have no need of light, that they defy light? What is it to them that they do not believe that there is such a thing as light, that they will do without it, thank you, that they will find their own way? This is the attitude of those who deny God. My friends, God is greater than the sun. He is its creator. He brought it into being. He was able to bring light into being before he created the sun and moon. To rebel against God, one who is so vastly greater than oneself, God, upon whom all our lives, the lives of believing and unbelieving alike, are totally dependent.
Oh, what a doomed state are those in who are at enmity against God, in rebellion against Him who has given them existence, who sustains their being. This is the state of the wicked.
And then in verses 14 through to 17, an interesting picture is drawn for us of how the wicked utilize the day and the night. There is the murderer waiting for the light only in order that he might have opportunity to commit murder. And then as the darkness comes on, he is given opportunity for a different sort of crime. Now he can act as a thief. The murderer waits for the day, but in verse 15, the adulterer is waiting for the twilight, when he might be the better disguised and get away with his marital unfaithfulness and his impropriety. Meanwhile, the housebreaker in the daytime is looking for suitable properties which in the night he might break into. Taking these verses on balance, we find that in the majority case, these purveyors of crime and wickedness prefer the night for their activities. But even the day they will subvert to their wicked ends. But ultimately, the light is what they fear most of all. Verse 17, the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. You see, in the daylight, there is a risk that these individuals might be identified. The housebreaker, the nocturnal thief, the adulterer. When daylight comes around, there is a risk that they will be seen, that their identity will be known. And so they are in fear of the light. They would rather have the darkness. And you see, my friends, these things go together. They rebel against the light. They grow to hate the light. All that is left to them is the darkness. They cannot bear the light to be upon them any longer, for it might show them up for who they are. This is the pitiful state of the sinner. My friends, think how limited an individual's experience would be if they had only ever experienced nighttime. Think of what they would be deprived. Think of all that they would have missed. The sunrises they would never observe. The beauty of the sunsets they would never have seen. All the things which is only possible to do in the day would have been lost, would have been forfeit by those who only deal in the nighttime. And yet, you know, this is the state of the sinner. This is the conclusion concerning them. Listen to what John has to say in his Gospel, chapter 1. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And in another place, they prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the condition to which the sinner is condemned: to love darkness rather than light. To want darkness instead of the light is to be in such a state as this. One who has never known the light of day, one who has never known the joys, the beauties which are to be known in the daytime. Oh, what a dreadful state the sinner is in. What blindness of mind has the devil imparted that they should long for the darkness rather than for the light? And that the daytime, the light of truth, the light of God's presence, should be as to them, even as the shadow of death. Such is the effect of sin upon the sinner. But now we come to the end of the chapter, and Job, having begun with this question, why do the wicked seem to get away with it? Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Why do we not observe the wicked in this life being punished for their sins? Because, my friends, God has got a different end in view. It is God who is being spoken of in the final clause of verse 23. Yet his eyes, God's eyes, are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And indeed, in verse 18, he is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth, he beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The unbeliever, for all that he might achieve or accomplish during this life, for all that he might do and seem to get away with, cannot evade the swift arrival of death, cannot cheat the grave, cannot avoid this ultimate end which is appointed to him. The Epistle to the Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And this is the point, you see. The judgment which God has is reserved. The judgment which God has appointed to the wicked is kept. It is not for this life, for this life is too short in which the penalty might be paid. The years of this earthly existence are not long enough for the wicked to receive the retribution of his sins. It must, of necessity, wait for a coming eternity. And the fact of the matter is contained in the language of the very first verse. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? There is a day appointed by God. There is a day coming of final assize when judgment will be passed and when justice will be seen to be done. And it will happen. Righteousness will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. Not in this life, but greatest tragedy of all for them in the life that is to come. My friends, there is justice with God. He will perform the thing that is appointed. And for us who are his people, to whom is appointed life eternal, that is a truth of great joy and comfort. But to the wicked, to the ungodly, to the unbelieving, those same words, that same truth, is a matter of utmost solemnity and severity. Oh, might it be impressed once again upon our minds as we seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 275, which reminds us, the Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Rise, Lord, judge thou the earth in might, this longing earth redress. For thou art he who shall by right the nations all possess. 275.
His royal harbinger.
Thank thee that to the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, we may by faith answer a resounding yes. We thank thee, Lord God, that thou seest all things, that times are not hidden from the Almighty, and that thou wilt ultimately bring all things into judgment and do that which is equitable and right. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us this confidence in thyself, whilst yet here below, and grant indeed that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might be our portion, both now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.